Well, I get to continue our series of messages that we've been doing.
Take it away.
About cultivating generosity. So we've been doing a bunch of stuff as we've been doing this series of talks, looking at what the Bible says about generosity. We're going to get a little bit more specific today. I'm going to talk about money. There's a few things harder to talk about in church than money. The only thing harder, I think, is maybe doing announcements with John. He left, so it's okay, right? No, seriously, the church and money have this, like, really difficult relationship. Remember, I think it was like 3 or 4 years ago, the evangelist who was asking for $65 million so he could buy a private jet. Remember that one? And when people, like, challenged him on it, because, like, tons of backlash came when people challenged him, like, he defended it by saying, I can't fly first class anymore. It's too stressing. And I need to have my own jet so I can go preach the gospel. And so I was looking at researching that story a little bit, and I found that just last year, like, another guy did the same thing. And he wanted $55 million because he needed a jet that would get there in one hop. He didn't want to have to stop and fuel up, and because he had his own fuel farm, and so he didn't want to have to pay for. Seriously, are you kidding me? It's like the relationship often between church and money is clumsy at best. And so it's kind of like not an easy subject to talk about. And one of the reasons is really there's kind of two kind of polarizing views in American Christianity, kind of traditionally in the last 100 years, two polarizing views of like how to approach money and finances in American Christianity. The one view is the prosperity view, which is you should grab as much as you possibly can. One of the ways you know God loves you is because you've got a lot of stuff and you got money piling up. That's how you know God loves you, is because like God is just blessing you unimaginably in that. And oftentimes it comes with this plan that God's given me, surprisingly in the shape of a pyramid. And that if I do this plan, that like everything will work out and everybody will get rich and the whole church will be great. Right. That's kind of I'm just summarizing in a really high level that group. The other group on the other side, I would call the guilt monger plan, the guilt mongers. They like if you have more than what they think you should have, then you should feel guilty about that. If you drive a car newer than you name the year, or have a brand better than you name the brand, or have more saved up than whatever the amount is, that we're just going to make you feel really bad and guilty about that. Those are kind of two polarizing views in American Christianity traditionally about money. And here's the interesting thing from a biblical perspective. Both of those views are right and wrong. Like from a biblical perspective, the message of the Bible is really complex when it comes to wealth. And so that's one of the reasons that we're teaching on this. And what does it look like to cultivate generosity? And then here's another thing that makes it difficult in the church. Most of the time when somebody in a church is talking about money, the practical application that comes at the end of the message is you should give towards our project. Like we've got this project and we have this like miracle amount that we're aiming for, this faith amount. And if we are really trusting God and following God, then everybody will give towards this thing and it'll make something really amazing happen. And that always makes it kind of hard because you know at the end of the talk that there's this like challenge coming to give. And I just want you to let you know right out front that there's no challenge like that at the end of this message. We're not starting some big project where we need $55 million for a jet. Or anything else for that, right? You guys okay? Sweet. So that's kind of what makes this difficult. Here's what we're doing. We want to lay a biblical foundation for how to think about money. We want to learn how to think about money from a biblical perspective. The Bible is full of practical teaching, and it's for our good, even the teaching about money. And our goal is way more difficult than trying to get somebody to make a one-time gift or even setting up regular giving at the Vineyard or using an app. What we're after is like real freedom. What we're aiming at is real freedom from the soul crushing, the stress causing, the anxiety inducing grip that money has on our lives. In fact, we want to go so far that we want to embrace radical generosity because that's supposed to be one of the signature attributes of a biblical Christian community, is radical generosity. And modifying our behavior and just getting a gift is like way easier than deep, lasting, significant change. And what we're after is deep, lasting, significant change. So the passage we're looking in today is 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you have a Bible or a phone or something, you want to pull it out, I want you to see this passage. John read a piece of it during the offering today. And we want to read this passage in context and kind of pull out some stuff and look at the complicated message that's really in Scripture regarding money. So let me pray. I'm going to read 1 Timothy 6 starting in verse 17. Heavenly Father, thank you for your incredible generosity towards us in revealing yourself through the Scriptures, in revealing how life works, in revealing yourself through the living Word of God, your Son, your generosity in giving us the Holy Spirit, your generosity in providing everything that you've provided in each one of our lives. And we just say thank you for that. And Lord, as we continue to look at these kinds of passages, as we continue to have this sometimes really difficult conversation, God, I ask that your presence would be here, that you would push in on the stuff in our lives that you want to push in on, and that we would be obedient to you, that we would put our trust in you, that we'd put our confidence in you as individuals and as a community. Would you lead us and guide us in this? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 17, it reads like this. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. All right, the biblical message about money and wealth is not simplistic. It's not all good. It's not all bad. Wealth is not all good or all bad. It's a mixed blessing. And so the Apostle Paul's writing to Timothy, a pastor in the church in Ephesus, really about how to pastor the wealthier people in the congregation. Now, before you count yourself out, many of us get back there and we go, well, that doesn't include me. I'm not one of the wealthier people in the church of Ephesus or the Vineyard Church in Duluth or anywhere in the world. I'm not one of the wealthier people. Before you count yourself out, let's just put this on a kind of a global perspective for a moment. Because on a global perspective, we are unbelievably wealthy. Why do you think people want to move to America? It's because we're unbelievably wealthy on a global scale. If you have a telephone, a car, a computer, watch, eyeglasses, you're wealthy on a global scale. For instance, think about this. In a lot of the world, people only have the clothes that they wear. How many clothes do you have that you haven't touched for 3 weeks? Now, let's just not count the swimsuits and bikinis for a minute, right? Let's just not count that. Count long sleeve clothes that you haven't worn for 3 weeks, right? We've got them in our closets. Most of us do. If you got things that you almost never use, that makes you one of the wealthiest in the world. And listen to this, as far as income is concerned, an income of $32,000 a year puts you in the top 1% globally. An income of only $32,000 a year makes you a 1%er in the world. That's fascinating. It's we don't think of ourselves compared to the rest of the world. In God's eyes, we're the rich. And so one of the things I've learned from Scripture is when you're reading something like this, and it seems like it's talking to a group that you don't feel like you're a part of, don't count yourself out if you want to learn something. And I think God has something here for all of us in this passage if we don't count ourselves out of it. So the message in the Bible throughout Scripture is kind of complicated when it refers to money. Let me show you kind of why that is. First of all, God's not offended by lots of money. If you've ever kind of grown up been a part of the guilt, part of Christianity, God's not offended by lots of money. Whatever you have, he's got a lot more. whether it's intellectual ability, whether it's good looks, whether it's, you know, like income earning potential, like whatever you have, God's got more. I love this passage in Psalm 50. If I were hungry, I would not mention it to you. For all the world is mine and everything in it. Like, that's God's perspective. It's like, I don't really need you guys. Like, I've got this, right? And he's always been incredibly generous in his dealing with people. God's always been generous. And so you look at the Old Testament, you know, think of Adam and Eve in the garden. He creates this incredibly lush, perfect environment for them, the whole planet, and puts them on it. You think of like the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. God gave each of these men well beyond what they needed and their families to simply subsist. He was incredibly generous to them. You think of the kings, David and Solomon. God gave them kingdoms that were known and envied throughout the entire world. Incredibly wealthy. And then you look at the New Testament as well. Followers of Jesus were well off. Several of them. Matthew, a wealthy tax collector. Luke was a doctor, a physician. Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader. Barnabas was a very wealthy landowner. Lydia was one of the first followers of Jesus in Philippi. She was a successful and incredibly generous businesswoman. Philemon, well, we have one letter to him in the Old Testament where a slave is being returned to him. He was a very successful businessman. And verse 17 is pretty clear. God intends for us to enjoy everything that he's given to us. So in verse 17, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Part of what Paul is doing in that little section is he's refuting what he previously calls a doctrine of demons. And so if you flip back just a little bit in your Bible to chapter 4, verse 1, he says this. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So what he's saying there is there are doctrines in his in that culture, in that context, there were doctrines that were telling us that the physical world is bad, that we shouldn't enjoy whatever God has made for us. And Paul is saying these are lies. Gnosticism was rampant in the early church, that knowledge is the only thing worthwhile and that there's a special knowledge. There's a secret key to knowledge that unlocks everything. And so that Gnosticism Paul was defeating that. And there's some special knowledge that will deliver you from the, you know, evil physical world. Paul is saying, no, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And wealth, if you think about it, does bring some certain blessings. Proverbs 10:15, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city, but poverty is the ruin of the poor. Wealth can bring with it a sense of protection. It's like there's good stuff to that. Proverbs 19, wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friends desert him. I love the old blues song. Nobody knows you when you're down and out. In your pocket, not one penny. As for your friends, you don't have any. When you get back on your feet again, everybody wants to be your long-lost friend. Sad, it's strange, without any doubt, nobody knows you when you're down and out. Doesn't that make you want to turn on the radio and play along with your harmonica? But enjoyment of what God has made does not mean self-indulgent living. Right? So, like, the very reason everything can be enjoyed is because we recognize that absolutely everything God has given us is a gift from him. Whether it's, like, you know, your looks, whether it's your intellectual ability, whether it's your the way that you were able to, like, cruise through school, whether it's everything that you have is an expression of God's gracious generosity. And so in response to that, the biblical message actually calls us to live a life of simplicity, what the Bible would refer to as the ability to stay focused on one thing, to get rid of what the old Jesuits would call disordered attachments, that I'm so attached to something that I can't live without it. What we're invited to in the scripture is that when God has something that he's given to me, we see this in Paul's life at the end of the letter that he wrote to the Philippian church, that when God's given something to me, like, I enjoy it fully, but when I don't have it, I hardly miss it. What would it look like to live that open-handedly? That's what God's calling us to. There are four main dangers of wealth that we see in the scriptures. It's not an unmixed blessing. The Bible also teaches that wealth is dangerous in that. And so in 1 Timothy 6:9, just a little bit before this passage, we read this. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men, I would add women, into ruin and destruction. And so in the Bible, we actually see four ways that wealth is dangerous. The first is this. Wealth can give an illusion of fullness. It can make you feel like you've got everything that you need, everything that you could ever want. It dulls our senses, similar, I think, to a narcotic drug. Not that I would personally know. Joking. But I guess I'm not joking because I don't know. I don't even know what I'm saying now. I'm just rambling. Here's the passage. Matthew 16. There's a passage of Jesus and the rich young ruler. And you guys maybe know the story. This young guy comes up to Jesus and asks him a question. Teacher, like, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus goes like, why are you asking me that? You know, there's only one who is good. Jesus says, if you want to get eternal life, keep all the commandments. So he lists a bunch of them off. And the young guy goes, I kept all of these. I've done it all. Right. And he says, what do I still lack? It's amazing to me. This rich young guy realizes he still lacks something. And so then Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. This guy had everything he could want. In that culture, he was a man. That put him at the top of the food chain. He was a ruler. He had wealth. He had good character. He was keeping the law. He was a can-do type of guy. He thought his life was completely full. He had everything he needed. His ability and his wealth had created an illusion of fullness. Yet deep in his soul, he realized that it still wasn't enough. Many of us have experienced that. Where we've got all this stuff that we've accomplished, you finally hit the stride you were looking for. I was just recently talking to somebody who said, man, it was like 5 years ago I hit all my goals. All of my goals I hit. I go, how's that feel? And he said, it feels like it's not enough. A lot of us have experienced that. Here's the deal. To come to Christ, to actually really have a relationship with God through Christ, you only need to have two things. There's only two things you need to have. First of all, you have to realize that you have a need, that there's a need in your life that you have. And then the second thing is you have to realize that you're a failure to meet that need. That's what it takes to come to Christ. That's why it's so offensive. That's why it's so hard. Because you have to realize what God will do, and even to the rich young ruler, like he'll come along and rub his life like sandpaper until he realizes that he has a need. And when he turns to Jesus, God, in his mercy, shows him how to meet that need. In this guy's case, he walked away from it. He had this illusion of fullness that if I give up all this stuff to get the one really good thing, I'm afraid it won't be good enough. Which was exactly the sin in the Garden of Eden. They had everything, but it wasn't quite enough. They wanted to do it their way. And so when God cranks up our level of dissatisfaction, cry out to him. And when we cry out to him, allow him to meet us there. The second danger, wealth can tend to make us forget God. Wealth can tend to make us forget God. When the Israelites were about to enter the promised land, God gave them a strong warning to remember where all the blessings in their life came from. This is actually where the passages from tithing come from. We'll look at those in a later message. Deuteronomy 8:17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Listen, have you come to realize yet that there's no such thing as a self-made man or woman? There's no such thing. It's like everything that we have is a gift from God. The abilities that we have, the way that we see the world, our paradigms, like everything that God has given to us, like nobody lifts themselves up by their own bootstraps. Everything we have comes from his hand alone. Intellectual wealthiness, you know, like relational wealthiness, financial wealthiness. And so our wealth content is the danger of it. We can forget God. Another danger is it can cause us to miss the purpose of life. In Luke chapter 12, there's the parable of the rich fool, where someone says, to someone comes up to Jesus and says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus goes, who made me your arbiter? Who made me your judge? Right. And then he said to them this. He said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life doesn't consist in what you own. And then he tells them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? And Jesus says, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. The phrase translated, you fool, means to be stupid, without intelligence, to be an idiot, to be like an animal. And the Greek word telos speaks of the end, the purpose for which we're created. What Jesus is saying in this parable is that this man is a fool because he missed his purpose. He missed his purpose. Our purpose isn't just to, like, have more. Our purpose in life is actually to have really rich relationship with God. Really rich relationship with God. And so wealth can cause us to miss that purpose because it looks like it's the end all, right? We're created. We're invited to live open-handedly, to freely give what God's given to us. When you compare that to the accumulation treadmill that we often get on, you discover that in one, you never have enough. And on the other, well, you have everything that you need. When Jesus asked the rich young ruler to go sell your possessions and give it to the poor and then come follow me, what we see is that money was a rival competing for his complete devotion. And he couldn't give it. Jesus wants to be our complete satisfaction. And in order for that to take place, he has to become our devotion. And then lastly, wealth can dull us to the cry of the poor. In Luke 16, there's a parable that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus. One of the things you'll discover as you read the parables is that like 60 to 70% of them are all about money. Like the parables are all about that. Jesus is trying to get to something that's got a hold on our hearts. The parable starts like this. There's a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And the parable goes on. They both die. One of them ends up being held by Abraham. The other ends up in Hades and suffering and tortured. The rich man ends up in Hades. The poor Lazarus, the beggar, ends up with Abraham. And there's this conversation that goes on where the rich man is saying, could you just send him over? Could you send the poor guy over just with a little drop of water on his finger just to cool the burning that I'm experiencing? He still thinks as the servant. I mean, as Lazarus is his servant. Right. And he's saying, would you come and let him serve me in that? And then finally he says, well, would you at least send him to tell my brothers that this is how life ends up? And the parable goes on that Abraham says to him, no, I'm not going to do that. It's all written in the law and the prophets. It's all written in the books of Moses. If they won't hear it from there, then they won't hear it from here. And it's just this fascinating story. Here's what's fascinating to me about that whole thing. There's this intense distinction between these two men. The rich man doesn't even get a name. He's just called the rich man. The beggar is known by his name. I love the way God's kingdom is totally upside down from ours. Like, we know the names of the richest people on the planet. We know their names. How many of us know the names of the homeless people in our own city? Like, we don't. Do you see how our perspective on this stuff is so different from Jesus's? This isn't meant to make you feel guilty. Like, I don't know their names either. But this is a reality of the difference that we see here. Wealth can plug our ears. It can shut our eyes. I don't want to hear about people with needs. And what the scriptures say is it actually hinders our cries for help. Proverbs 21:13, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. Every single person on our planet at some point in their life will be a Lazarus. They'll be on the fringes of life, wanting to be a part of the inner circle. God wants us to reflect His nature. He doesn't want us to be greedy because He's not that way. And so what's this passage in Timothy inviting us to? God's inviting those with wealth to more than they can possibly imagine. He's inviting them into real life, right? More than wealth can provide. We are aiming at something far deeper than simple behavior modification or what Dallas Willard would call sin management. And when you look at the biblical passages that deal with money, you always see two issues coming up. If I were to take all the biblical passages dealing with money, I would say they address these two main issues. The issue of trust and control, and then the issue of identity and self-worth. Trust and control. Who do we trust? Like, who's really in charge? Like, those are the two main issues we see God addressing over and over again. What's your primary identity and who do you trust? Think about it. Money is this incredibly alluring substitute for God. Because if you have enough of it, you'll feel like it'll fix all of your problems, right? It's so easy to put your trust in money. If something breaks, well, I can just fix it. So we had like record cold temperatures this week, right? Anybody's furnace break down? A couple. One. Two. Sorry, you guys. That's rough, man. And here's the deal. Like, if you had like a ton of money saved up, your furnace breaks down, you're like, no big deal. Just order a new furnace. And then they say, hey, you're ninth on the waiting list. Say, well, I'll pay you triple. Does that get me first on the waiting list? What would get me first on the waiting list? I'm cold. Right? If you got enough money, you could do that. If you don't have money, who's your trust in? You're saying, oh, God, help. Right? And you begin to call friends and family. You get the community around. Right? It's this alluring substitute for God. It's easy to put your trust in money, and it's easy to get your identity or your sense of belonging for money. Like, for instance, like what we consume says a great deal about us. When you buy an Android or an iPhone, you have joined a club. Right? You've joined a club and it says a lot about you by what you carry, this little brick in your pocket, right? Because they basically, don't they do the same things? You can still take pictures, you can still send texts, you can still make phone calls. Does anybody do the phone call thing anymore? Like, you can still, like, search the internet. You can do all the functionality. It's the same. Or what we drive puts us in a whole different club. Whether you got the Kia, the Toyota, or the Beamer. I guess a whole different club you just joined when you get one of those cars, right? And there's, like, we know the differences in those clubs. And there's a sense of identity that comes from that. What would it look like to have our identity and our trust in God and able to enjoy the things that He's given us but not need them? What would it look like to do that? I love this quote from Richard Foster. Money asks for our allegiance in a way that sucks the milk of human kindness out of our very being. I wish you could get just a tiny bit more graphic. So how is God inviting me to address the difficulties that come with wealth? That's the good question to ask here. How is God inviting me to address these difficulties? Well, Paul tells Timothy to command us to put our hope in God. Right? John brought it up during the offering. We hate to be commanded. But here's the deal. Put your hope in God. Like, it's the exact same thing that he tells to the rich young ruler. Put your hope in God. And the thing I hope in is the thing that I run to in the moment of difficulty. And so how do I put my hope in God? It's a posture of unconditional surrender. Dallas Willard once wrote a book that had on the cover a picture of a stick with the white flag on it. And I thought, finally, like, that's the picture I have in my mind when I think of what it means to come to Jesus, I'm putting up the white flag. Unconditional surrender. Hands up. Like, I give up. Right? My life is yours. Spend me however you want. Like, that's unconditional surrender in that time. Any time that you find, like, you're off kilter with the things that God is inviting us into, unconditional surrender is our response. Any time that you find yourself out of line with how God thinks, unconditional surrender is the response to that. The beginning point, no matter what the issue is exactly the same. You see, wealth and money is just like any other gift that God has given to us. It's no different than the gift of a beautiful voice. It's no different than the gift of evangelism. It's no different than the gift to be able to organize things extremely well. What's the name of the gal who's like stepping into people's lives, changing their lives completely because she's helping them get rid of stuff? Exactly. That lady. You can Google it if you didn't catch her name. Kondo, is that her last name? Yeah, and it's like people's lives are being changed. Why? Well, she's helping them in maybe a non-spiritual way, in actually like getting rid of some of the clutter, the stuff in their lives. You see, whether you have a lot or you don't have a lot, our minds get focused on what we have or don't have, what we'd like to have, and we lose our single-hearted devotion to God. And so what would it look like to actually embrace that single-hearted devotion to God? It's no different than any other gift. If you're making money, it's because God's entrusted it to you. He's entrusted it to you. To whom much is given, Luke 12, Jesus says, much will be required. And wealth can be redeemed by understanding the passionate heart that God has for the people that he's made. And so, just like God redeems every other area of our lives, God can redeem our wealth if we unconditionally surrender this to him. So here's a couple practical suggestions. First is this: ask God why he's given you this wealth. If you have more than what it takes right now to like pay basic bills, ask God why you have it. Say, God, why'd you give this to me? Why'd you give me this kind of a job? Why'd you give me this kind of a paycheck? Lord, what are you doing? This is painfully simple. Just ask him where he wants it to go. Begin to press into that. Ask him to break the power that money has in your life. Ask him to help you have single-hearted devotion to him. And when you start down and start looking at that stuff, you're going to feel the tug going on. And what I do is I pull away from it for a minute, and I just go sit with Jesus. And I go, I feel that tug over there. I don't want to give it up. Which means I'm worshiping it and not you. What would it look like if you were in charge? What would it look like if you were in charge? What if you didn't have to protect yourself from God? What if you didn't have to protect yourself from him and you could actually trust him with your money, with your time, with anything that you have? And then number two, plan your budgets in response to what God's concerned about, what's on his heart. And what we counsel at the Vineyard is learn to tithe. There's a whole separate talk coming on this in a little bit. But giving 10% of your income is not merely giving back to God. It's giving to God what's all his to begin with. It's all his. And so giving 10% is giving what back to him, what already belongs to him. All that we have, everything that we hope to have, comes from him. And the Bible says that tithing is a reminder that God's the supplier of everything. It's teaching us to put God first in our lives. So firstly, learn to tithe. Learn to give a portion away. And then learn to have a plan for the poor. And I was talking with one family here at the Vineyard that said as they began to learn this, one of the things that they did was they set aside like a certain amount every month just to give to somebody in need that they met during that month. That was budgeted into their budget. And I think it started out with $25. It grew to like $50. And when I talked to them, maybe it had grown to $75 a month that they were able to set aside just to help people out. And then as they were talking about some things they had done with it, their eyes lit up. As they were talking about it, their eyes lit up. They're like, we were able to help with this and we were able to help with this. And it's like, isn't that awesome? Like, there's incredible stuff that God wants to pour into your life. And it's through our being generous, like he's generous in that. And then And then here's the deal. If you make over, let's just say, 50 grand a year, don't be content with just giving a small portion away. Like, ask God what he wants to do with all that. Ask God where he wants you to live and how he wants you to spend that and how he wants you to invest that. Are we having fun yet? This is the good. Listen, the proper use of money is to not to live as high as we possibly can down here. What he is saying in this passage is that would be a really poor investment. No, the proper use of money is for investing as much as is possible in the lives of people. That's treasure in heaven. We want to free up as much as possible to invest in what God's doing. And so you break the power of money, last suggestion, by giving it away. Money is not, in our culture, money's not designed to give away. It's designed to purchase. It's designed to accumulate. It's designed to manipulate. It's designed to control. It's designed to provide. It's not designed to give away. And so the chief way, and if you want some fun reading in this, there's a book that was written in the early 80s by Richard Foster called Money, Sex, and Power. Just look at the money chapter. Man, he just is like, he just goes at this, like for the jugular. It's awesome. I love reading it. And he talks about that the most profane thing you can do with money is give it away. And it breaks the power that that hold has in your life. When you do that, something changes. When you give, like let's say you come to the Vineyard and you give for the very first time, like you'll notice something different happens inside you with what's going on there. And so you break the power of that by giving that away. That's the same exact advice Jesus gave to the rich young ruler. You want single-hearted devotion in your life? Give it away. Maybe there's a needy neighbor next door. Maybe there's a specific ministry that God's accomplishing on your heart. Maybe it's beginning to tithe, to learn to do that. Maybe it's an opportunity to spread the gospel, to support missions or church planting. Maybe it's the chance to invest in the future of a bright young student. I didn't hear any cheers from the students. Right? Maybe it's the chance to invest in somebody's future. There are wonderful investment opportunities. Giving is a glad and generous ministry that we're called to. In times of persecution, Christians give their lives. In times of prosperity, Christians give their life's work. William Law said of the early Christians, they were glad to turn their whole estates into a constant course of charity. We want to use money to advance the kingdom of God. What an absolute tragedy it would be if we just use money in all the normal ways that it gets used. Then why do we do this? Verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of life that's truly life. Learning to live open-handedly and generously is an investment in my future. As I learn to do that, I'm investing in my own future. That's brilliant. Jesus says, yes, store up treasures for yourselves. But store them up in a bank where they're never going to, like, disappear. Right? Store up treasures for yourself in a whole different kind of way. That's what this is about. All right. That's what I got for you. Let's stand up. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to come. Even more. So John mentioned this again earlier during offering, and I think it's really, really good. I want to reiterate it. If you're feeling resistance to this in any way, any point of it is like this, I don't know, particle of sand that's kind of sticking. If you're feeling resistance to this in any of these points, that's the spot where I would get prayer. Any of the resistance is where you get prayer. Holy Spirit, thank you for the way that you rub our lives like sandpaper, and that you show us kind of where it hurts and where we need work. And Lord, I just ask that you would do that. I love you guys, and so I'm asking God to rub you like sandpaper. And the places where it's raw, where it's tender, God, would you give us the courage to get prayer today? If you're on the ministry team, why don't you make your way up here? If you're here today and you are really struggling financially, we want to pray for you. We want to pray for you. We would say you're part of the body of Christ. You're not meant to go through tough times alone. And And the body of Christ is meant to come around you and support you and encourage you. And love you and challenge you. And so if you're really struggling today, financially, specifically, would you make sure that you come up and get some prayer? And you might think, what does prayer do for me? I actually need dollars, not prayer. And I would say, you just got it backwards. Just got it backwards. Money has become a thing you worship when that's your attitude. And if you're here today and like you're, you know, God has provided for you, like, I just invite you to come and get some prayer about how He might want you to allocate the resources that He's given, how He might be inviting you to live open-handedly. Come up and get some prayer today. We at the Vineyard, we love to pray for anything going on in your life. And so anything that's going on, we would love to pray for. And if this kind of a talk just sounds absolutely ludicrous to you, like maybe you're here today and you've never made a commitment to follow Jesus, this is going to sound absolutely strange. We would love to introduce you to how we see Jesus. If you would take a risk and come up and get some prayer today. We would love to just introduce you to that and have a conversation with you. And so wherever you're at, we would love to interact. These guys are going to lead us in worship. And we're going to just continue to hang out in here for a little bit. If you want to get some prayer, come on up. If not, God bless you. You can hang out in here as long as you want to. And thanks for coming to the Vineyard today. Have a great rest of your weekend.